Good morning. It's good to see everyone who is here in our auditorium this morning. And of course, we want to welcome and send our warm greetings to any who may be watching by way of television or another media this morning. We're very happy to be able to share a gospel lesson with you. My name is Don Bassett. I was here last week. I'm filling in for Brother Ward Hoagland, who normally occupies this pulpit. He's recovering from bypass surgery. Each of us prays for a speedy recovery and a speedy return to the pulpit for Brother Hoagland. In the meanwhile, I'm very pleased to, for a couple of Sundays, come and worship with the brethren here at West Boonville and enjoy the period of worship that we have here on this Lord's Day morning. I would like to direct your attention this morning to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a critical and central ordinance of the gospel program. It unites the people of God in one mind and one spirit upon the Lord's Day and conditions their hearts, their minds, and their regard for the Lord and for one another, for the living of another fruitful week in the Lord's service. This morning, we'll talk about the who, what, where, when, and why of the Lord's Supper, just as we did with baptism last week. I think that you will remember last week when we talked about baptism that I made the remark that I had been in conversation with a friend of mine in the Memphis area who attends a very large church in the Midtown area that practices infant baptism. And this friend of mine, an attorney in the little town of Collierville, where I'm the chairman of the Museum of Biblical History, asked me to lunch with him and told me that he had a question or two he wanted to talk with me about, one of which was whether or not in the New Testament we could find passages that discuss the baptism of infants. I said, we just cannot. It's just not there. And he said, well, I've talked with the people with this church that I worship with about that, and they just don't seem to have much of anything to say on the subject, except that this is our tradition. We've done this for a long, long time, and we intend to keep on doing it. He said, there's one other question I'd like to mention to you. He said, when we have the Lord's Supper, which we have, maybe every month or maybe every 6 weeks or some longer period, he said, they bring out some loaves of what I would call light bread. It's not exactly the same size as an ordinary loaf of light bread, but that's what it is. It's big, puffy light bread. And he said, I just somehow or other, I don't feel well with that. He said, in the New Testament, didn't they use unleavened bread? And I said, yes, you can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, and you will read there that when the Passover feast was instituted, that the Lord made it clear that for 7 days there was to be no leaven in any Israelite's house. And to this very day, Orthodox Jews carry on a lengthy search of their houses prior to the onset of the Passover season. And in the New Testament period, when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, and we'll be reading about that from Matthew chapter 26 in just a moment, Matthew chapter 26, he was in the midst of the Passover feast and therefore was using unleavened bread. And that's what ought to be used today. My wife pointed out to me just a moment ago, and I had already noticed it on our PowerPoint board up behind me here in the auditorium, there was a picture of bread being prepared for serving in the Lord's Supper. And you will notice that it was very thin layered, what we'd call pita bread or pita bread today, which is exactly what would have been used in the New Testament period. There is no leaven in it. There is no rising in it. And there's a reason for that. It is what the New Testament specifies. With regard to the who, what, when, where, and why of the Lord's Supper, just begin with this idea of somebody ought to be taking the Lord's Supper, but who? And the answer to that, I believe, is found beginning in Matthew chapter 26, where the text indicates that as the Lord instituted the supper, beginning at verse 26, that as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This is my blood of the New Testament. The New Testament, or the New Covenant, is a replacement of and a fulfillment of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was sanctified by and celebrated with the sacrifice of animals and the eating of animals. The New Covenant, the New Testament of Jesus Christ, is celebrated with and is consecrated by the eating of the blood and the body of the Savior. Now, in just a moment, we'll talk about whether it's the literal body and blood. But the point is, this is a New Testament feast, a New Testament meal for New Testament people, those who are not of the covenant. You see, in the Old Testament, those who were not of the covenant were not welcome to partake of the altar of the Old Covenant. Under the New Covenant, those who are a part of that covenant, in covenant with God through Jesus Christ, through the shedding of His blood, are the participants in the supper. They're the ones who are to be eating the supper. It's simply not prepared for those who are not of that new covenant people. In Matthew 26 and verse 29, Jesus said, "I say, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Those who are not of the kingdom, those who do not accept the rule and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, those who have not confessed Jesus as Lord and Christ, have no part in the supper. It's just not their covenant meal. Who should partake of the Lord's Supper? Christians, those who are baptized believers, who have been cleansed of their sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, and now sit at the new covenant table with Him to partake of the memorial feast. Well, what is it? From the standpoint of the physical elements involved, question is, what ought to be used? What ought to be on this table? What ought we to partake of? Well, first of all, I've already suggested that in the New Testament period, there could be no leaven within the household of a Jewish family, and Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper during the Passover period. And consequently, the bread that he used would have been unleavened bread. The fruit of the vine would have been the juice of the grape. And so it is today. There are those who will maintain with a straight face that you could use soda pop and some sort of cracker if you wish, or some other element, and as long as your heart was right, why, that would be just as acceptable to the Lord as fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. And that just isn't right. At some point, we have to decide who is in charge of the supper as well as all other New Testament ordinances and the gospel program. And the point is that it was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who instituted this supper with the use of unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And if the Lord Jesus instituted it, the question is, does Don Bassett have the authority to change any part of that? Old Brother J.W. McGarvey taught in the College of the Bible in Lexington, Kentucky, back in the 1890s and in the early 1900s, and served as an elder of the University Church of the Lord in Lexington. Brother McGarvey was called by the London Times the ripest Bible scholar of the Western world. And he was truly a fine Bible scholar. He was rather deceptive in that when he preached or taught or wrote, he wrote so clearly and so simply that everybody could understand. His commentary on the book of Acts to this very day is the finest commentary on the book of Acts that I know anything about in terms of its insight into the teaching of the book of Acts, J.W. McGarvey. In a little book on the eldership, he said one time that only that authority which institutes has the authority to abrogate or to change. Now, it's not true just because Brother McGarvey said it, but he said it so well that it's worth repeating. Only that authority that institutes has the authority to abrogate or change. In other words, if the Lord Jesus instituted the supper with unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, does any human being have the right to make a change? No, only the Lord Jesus who instituted it in the first place. Now let me talk for just a moment about the question of the elements after they have been blessed or prayed over. As you are well aware, in traditional Roman Catholicism, there is the doctrine of transubstantiation. And that's the idea that after the bread and the fruit of the vine have been blessed or prayed over, that they turn into the literal body and blood of Christ. I believe that that is just not the case. However devout and however sincere those who teach this doctrine, you'll remember that Martin Luther in the Protestant Reformation rebelled against that idea, but he still had one foot in Roman Catholicism as well as one foot in the Protestantism of which he was the author. And rather than practicing transubstantiation, he came up with what he called the doctrine of consubstantiation, which meant that it isn't the literal body and blood of Christ, but on the other hand, it isn't not the literal body and blood of Christ. A combination of the views that's a logical improbability and impossibility, but it was called the doctrine of consubstantiation. He and Ulrich Zwingli had a big debate over that question. Face to face, over a table, they argued over this doctrine. Luther said, as Roman Catholicism had, and as Lutheranism does to this day, that in some sense these elements are body and blood of Christ, not just figuratively so. Zwingli said, no, they're just symbols. They're emblems. They're physically just exactly what they've always been. I believe the Lord Jesus made a comment on that particular point. In Matthew 26 and 29, he says, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. Now it had already been blessed and it had already been distributed. But as far as Jesus was concerned, Matthew 26 and 29, it was still fruit of the vine. It was not his literal blood. It was a symbol of his literal blood that would be shed upon the cross. So as far as the physical what of the supper is concerned, it is elements to be partaken of, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Question is, when ought we partake of the supper? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the Bible says that the Apostle Paul was traveling along with several others who were helping him preach the gospel, and they came to a city called Troas. The city of Troas to this day is a very interesting sight. There's very little that may be seen there. There's some 200 acres or so of the ancient site of Troas, but just a few, very few remains that yet can be seen on the grounds. Some while ago, when I was traveling with and had hosting a group of travelers to the west coast of Turkey, and my guide friend from the Turkish government said, well, we'll go to Pergamum and we'll go to Ephesus and then we'll go to Troas. And I said, well, that's what I asked for. I want to go to Troas. And we started up out of Pergamum driving north. And I said, don't we need to make a left turn here? He said, no, we're going to Troas. And I said, yes, we're supposed to go to Troas, but we're going to have to make a left turn here someplace so we can get out to the coast where Troas is. He says, oh, wait a minute. Maybe you're talking about a different Troas. And I said, yes, I want to go to Troas where the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. He said, well, I don't know about that, but the Troas that we went on our way to is the one where the Greeks and the Trojans had their fight. That's Troas to me. Well, there were two places called Troas. One of them, the place where the Trojan War took place, and then one called Alexandria Troas, where the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. And to go and to visit that site is a very stirring thing. He said, I don't see why you want to go out there. There's nothing to see. And I said, well, you'd have to be a Christian to know why I want to go to that particular place. It's going to mean a whole lot to me and these people I'm traveling with. Acts 20 and 7, the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. It's interesting in the Apostle Paul's travels that it seemed like every place he went, he stayed for 7 days. You'll notice that when they had come to Troas, Acts 20 and verse 5, having sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, we came to them in Troas in 5 days, and we abode 7 days, Acts 20 and verse 6. 5 days already traveling on the sea, now they're going to stay 7 days in Troas. And that's remarkable to me because Paul was in a big hurry to get to Jerusalem. Look at Acts 20 and verse 16. Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, Acts 20 and 16, he hasted if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. He was in a big hurry to get to Jerusalem. He'd already spent 5 days sailing in order to get to Troas, and now the question is, why does he spend 7 days there? He's in a big hurry. It is because, I believe, the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. When he finishes this third missionary journey, in Acts chapter 21 and verse 4, he finishes the third missionary journey. Acts 21 and verse 4 says that finding disciples, now he has landed at Tyre in modern Lebanon, landing at Tyre, finding disciples, Acts 21 and verse 4, we tarried there 7 days. Now remember, Paul's in a big hurry to get to Jerusalem. He's hustling just as fast as he can, but he tarries 7 days here in Tyre. Why? Well, Acts 20 and 7 says, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. When Paul makes his sea voyage to Rome, and he is a prisoner, he's going to stand before Nero, the emperor. When they land at what we would call today Naples or Capua, and he takes the old Roman highway, the Appian Way, up toward Rome, the text indicates that when they came to Puteoli, that we found brethren, Acts 28 and verse 14, Acts 28 and verse 14, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. Now, why does he go to all these different places and tarry 7 days? I think our answer is in Acts 20 and verse 7. The disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. Now, in a nutshell, it needs to be noted that the testimony of the New Testament, that the testimony of early church history, and that the testimony of biblical scholarship in the centuries since all accord with the idea that the Lord's Supper was eaten upon the first day of the week, and that means every first day of the week. Somebody say, well, there are these big churches all over the country that have the supper, say, once every month or once every quarter. I understand that. That grows out of a concession that was made during the Protestant Reformation. John Calvin was the principal leader of the Protestant Reformation after Luther and the earliest of the Protestant reformers. And he said unequivocally that the supper ought to be eaten every first day of the week, but the city alderman of the city of Geneva in which he lived overruled him and said, we will do it on a quarterly basis. And that's that. And Calvin caved in. But that's not what the New Testament says, nor the testimony of history or Bible scholarship. The Lord's Supper is to be eaten on the first day of the week, and that means every first day of the week, and that deals with the when. I might just pause to suggest at this point that people who get so excited about a holiday called Easter, or people who just get beside themselves from the standpoint of church activity over something called Christmas, are participating in feasts and ordinances of which the New Testament knows nothing. Those same people will not get nearly as excited about doing the celebrating of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection that the New Testament teaches, that is, the eating of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Why get so excited about something that is not mentioned in the New Testament and be so negligent of that which is taught in the New Testament? Well, the who, what, when, and where. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you remember that Paul was upset with the Corinthian church. They were making a mess out of the Lord's Supper. They were making a big physical brawling, drunken feast out of it. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 11 and 17, "Now, in this I declare unto you, I praise you, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be heresies among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Some later translations say it's impossible to eat the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. The point is that the disciples came together to eat the Lord's Supper. It is in a gathering of disciples of the Lord that the supper is to be served and eaten. Now, finally, I'd like to talk with you for just a moment about the why of the supper. Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, that our brother Downs read for us just a little while ago, beginning at 1 Corinthians 11 and 23, Paul says, "I have received of the Lord that which also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now he says the same thing about the cup in verse 25. "This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Why do we eat the supper? To remember the Lord, his sufferings upon the cross, his sacrifice on our behalf. And let me suggest additionally in verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Some of the best preaching and teaching that has ever been done in all the history of the Lord's church has been of the silent sort. What can I possibly mean by that? I mean that when the supper is served, it is generally the quietest time of the week. No one is preaching, no one is teaching, no one is singing. And after we have blessed the elements, no one is praying aloud. And yet these elements are being passed among us, and we are each partaking. And in those few moments, you are saying something to me, and I'm saying something to you. When you lift that cup, or when the bread touches your lips, you're telling me that you believe that Jesus Christ came into this world, God in the flesh, that he suffered and died upon the cross of Calvary, that he gave his life and shed his blood for your sins and for mine, and that he rose on the third day, that he ascended back to heaven, and that someday he's coming back to take us home. All of that you're saying with those simple gestures involved in raising those elements to your lips. That's what you're saying when you eat the supper. And I hear you, though there's not one audible sound being made. You are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Let me suggest also in the few moments remaining, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul says, "This is a communion of the blood of Christ and a communion of the body of Christ." That word communion means sharing, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. When we partake of these elements, we share in that symbol of the blood of Christ. And that is a declaration of our belief that through Jesus Christ, all of our sins have been forgiven and that the hope of heaven is ours. And a communion of the body of Christ through the eating of the bread. Now, the bread stands not only for the literal body of Christ upon the cross, but in all of Paul's writings, the term body of Christ also receives to the church. And I'm suggesting that when I eat that bread, I think about the fact that all over the world on this first day of the week, though in different time zones, the same people are eating the same loaf. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, the bread which we bless. And yet he was hundreds of miles away from the people to whom he was writing. The point is that we all partake of the same bread, the same loaf, all around the globe. On this very day, I have brothers and sisters, you have brothers and sisters, in Buenos Aires, in Fairbanks, Alaska, in Beijing, in Johannesburg, South Africa, all around the globe. We are one people partaking of that one supper, remembering our one Savior, and we are bound together in one body. My friend, this morning, if you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you've not been baptized into Him and become one of the new covenant people, the supper is not yet yours, but the table is spread and the supper is yours if you'll render obedience to the gospel of Christ, repenting of your sins, being immersed in water for the remission of sins, receiving the Holy Spirit according to the promise of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and being prepared upon the first day of the week to break bread with the disciples. If you need to render obedience this morning, won't you come forward? I'll be here to meet you. Come forward and give me your hand.